So this will get our attention, if nothing else will. Let's start out with a little bit of a history lesson. Who wants to take a guess on what year the Pledge of Allegiance that we know of, the form that it's in, what year do you think that began?
1832.
Oh, much more recent. The form that we say today. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, liberty and justice for all. 1954. Yeah, the under God was added by President Roosevelt. It's 1954. So if you didn't know that, I bet you don't know this. You knew that? So did you know, though, that the original author of the Pledge of Allegiance, that was way back in 1892. In his version, when he wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, he wrote it much more generically, and it was his goal at that time to write it in such a way that anybody in any country could use it. Here's what he originally wrote. I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. So there's a little bit of a history lesson. You know, it doesn't matter, regardless of whether you're talking about a pledge, pledge in the United States or the pledge in any country, I think we'd have to agree that no matter what country you're talking about, the amount of unity and togetherness in that country always fluctuates at a level lower and sometimes much lower than people would prefer. That's why every election cycle we hear politicians who want to be elected, they say, I'm going to bring unity to this country. And sure enough, there are a good subset of people who believe that to be true, and they jump on that politician's bandwagon thinking that unity is going to magically come. And we know how that turns out. Does anybody, you know, based upon what we've seen in the past, what we see today, does anybody really deep down think that people of different nationalities and races and religions and passions can live in harmony on this earth? I would think that even people jumping on these bandwagons, I think they really got to believe deep down that they know there's something wrong, you know, something deeper. I think attempts at unity today begin with this kind of underlying assumption that people are generally good enough inside to somehow pull it off. But ironically, when you see people striving for unity today, it starts out with, well, let's get rid of the bad people who don't agree with this that we're trying to put forth. And then everybody that's left over, they just pat each other on the back. I'm okay, you're okay. And that's supposed unity. But I'm here to tell you today, and when we open Ephesians chapter 2, that ain't unity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is real unity. So that's what we're going to study today. So a couple weeks ago, we got a little preview of this. We learned that the person and the work of Jesus Christ was what made unity possible for all things in heaven and earth. And here's what we read in Ephesians 1:8. With all wisdom and understanding, he, just talking about God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and under earth in Christ. So that's what we learned a couple weeks ago. So in this book, we know that in Ephesians, Paul's writing to a group of people who became followers of Christ, and specifically they're Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus. The beginning of chapter 2, which we studied last week, we learned about the condition of these people before they became believers in Jesus Christ. They were spiritually dead and separate from God. Paul then said that after they became saved, they were made alive and united with God. And so what we're going to do today is see how Paul kind of expands on this and provides some information about what that means for their life going forward. And I'm going to do something a little bit different today. You can see in your notes that I've got this scripture laid out there. So I'm not going to call on people. I just want somebody to volunteer. Somebody out there will read the verses and then I'll comment on them. So let's start with verse number 11. Somebody feel free to read that all the way through 13, please.
Therefore, remember that formerly
you who are called Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
So in this portion of Ephesians 2, you can see that Paul starts out by pointing out some things about these Gentiles that naturally led to division in their life. A couple things. One is, you can see he refers to geography. He points out essentially where they lived. So where these people lived was located in a place called Asia Minor, which was north of Israel. So there was one thing that led to division, you know, geographically. And another thing, another distinguishing factor between Gentiles and Jews was a physical thing, and that had to do with what Jim pointed out, the bodies, or at least the bodies of the men. The Gentiles were not circumcised, but the Jews were. So he points out some differences. Talking about the way the world looks to create unity, they make the claim that they can overlook differences in people. At least they like to think that. They can just let things slide. But sure enough, sooner or later you'll hear start people putting labels with negative connotations on people, don't you? And that's kind of what the circumcision, uncircumcision thing was. You can just imagine the people in Israel, they're the uncircumcised. And then the people in Ephesus, those people are circumcised. So that's what's going on here. He's pointing out this physical difference. And Paul makes a special effort to point out that this is a physical difference, because he's going to contrast that with some spiritual differences when he gets into talking about unity in Christ. So, before they became believers, they were not Jews, they weren't citizens of Israel, and in the verses that Tucker read, you can see they weren't a part of the covenants of the promise, they were without hope, and they were without God. Boy, that's quite an array of things to be without. You know, on the one hand, he talks about their nationality, but on another side of the equation, he says they're without hope and without God. It's just a matter of saying that despite what these people may have thought, they didn't have much at all. Now, some of the things that these Gentiles were excluded from include the covenants of the promise. And that phrase, I know when I first read it, it sounds a little bit vague, and so I had to do some studying. Well, what is he talking about here, this covenants of the promise? And so let's go through four of the major ones that we're probably familiar with, but we'll just do a little bit of a review. So God made various covenants to people in the Old Testament. One of the covenants was made to Noah, and that applied to all of mankind. And that was his covenant, or his promise, not to destroy the earth with a flood again. So that one, that was a promise that applied to the Gentiles, because they lived on the earth. It was an unconditional promise. Didn't matter what was going to happen, didn't require anybody's performance, especially on the part of people. God was going to fulfill that promise. There's another covenant made between God and Moses. As part of that agreement, God promised physical blessings to Israel if they obeyed his commandments, the Ten Commandments and then the law. The covenant was conditional. So it was based on performance, and it was one that didn't apply to the Gentiles because they weren't part of Israel. Third covenant was made between God and Abraham, and the terms of this covenant were revealed over several chapters in the book of Genesis, kind of progressively. And here's how that covenant went. So God promised Abraham a large family that was going to inherit the land in Canaan. Remember, several months ago, we studied all about that. We studied about the people coming into the promised land, to the land of Canaan. We studied Joshua and then the book of Judges. Now, that family that he was talking about would end up being the nation of Israel, or the Jews. And then circumcision was the thing used to symbolize this relationship, the special relationship between God and these people. So nobody else did this, only the Israelites did. So that was how they were kind of set apart, at least physically. Now, here's an important thing. As part of that same covenant that God made with Abraham, it says in Genesis 12:3 that this people that he's talking about are going to become a blessing to all humanity. And here's what it says. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that was a part of the Abrahamic covenant that did apply to the Gentiles, because obviously they were part of all humanity. And at one time, though, these Gentiles really didn't know anything about that covenant. The details of how they were going to end up becoming blessed by that covenant made many years ago to Abraham didn't happen until Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of people. That's in Galatians 3. So that's how the people of the whole earth were blessed through Abraham, is because eventually Jesus Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. There's a fourth covenant between, you maybe want to take a guess who this one might have been between? God and David, yep. It involved David becoming the leader of the Israelites. So in return for David's desire to honor God through the building of a temple, God promised to make David's name great, made him a king, and also to raise up a descendant of his called the Messiah, whose kingdom was going to last forever. And you can read about that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Now, while the Gentiles weren't, again, part of the nation of Israel, the faith that they now had in Christ did make them part of this kingdom of God that was being referred to, the kingdom of Christ. So, all of these covenants involve promises, but here you can see in Ephesians that Paul specifically says the phrase, the covenants of the promise. And I think what he's trying to do there is he's trying to focus on the part of the promise that had to do with Jesus, about him becoming the Messiah to all mankind. So he's saying that at one time you guys weren't part of that deal because you didn't even know about Jesus. Think about promises. They are a unique characteristic of humans. Nobody's ever seen, you know, a couple birds in the backyard make promises to each other, right? It's unique to people. And why is that? Because people were made in the image of God. God makes promises. That's one of the reasons we make promises. It's connected. Promises cause us to put importance on something that's going to occur in the future. And if the promise is of something good, they can give us hope. They can give us encouragement and motivation. But promises cannot just be made, can they? For someone to experience the benefits of the promise, you first have to hear it. And then there's another component, typically. You've got to trust in that promise. But even when the benefits of promises can sound really good, it can be hard to trust in them sometimes. I think of our grandson, Isaac. He's just turned 5, and like many kids that age, they have a hard time with the water. In fact, he just has taken some swimming lessons to kind of get over that. He wears this life preserver, you know, he's strapped into that thing. But boy, he has a hard time trusting what it's meant for. We were out in the water, and I'm always trying to get him to take the next step, you know, step out and have a little faith and trust this thing. And so he and I were in the water, and I gradually started pulling him into deeper water, trying to make it so he didn't really know that we were heading into deeper water, because I wanted him to get the sense of what it was like to let his feet get off the bottom. Because, you know, there's a lot of joy and fun when you can get out in that water and swim and float, and plus you can save your life, you know. But boy, he did not want his feet to come off that bottom, even though he had this big old thing on it. That's just the way he is. In these verses, Paul describes the ramifications of a lack of knowledge about the promise of God. People who don't know about the promise don't have the opportunity to receive the benefits of it. They can't receive what Jesus offers them. Paul says here they were without hope and without God. So in other words, there's no greater promise that one needs to be aware of and trust in than this promise, the promise of Jesus Christ. If you want hope to know God and have real unity, one must know of and believe in the promise that has come through Jesus. Okay, another volunteer. Ephesians 2:13.
But now in Christ Jesus, You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Very short and simple verse. I'm going to read something that Paul wrote to another group of Gentile Christians in Galatia. And this is in Galatians chapter 3. He writes something very similar, but with a little more detail. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free. There's not male and female, for you all are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, as I was reading that, I thought it would behoove me to say that even though Paul says there's not Jew or Gentile, there's not slave or free, nor is there male and female, he wasn't totally getting rid of all distinguishing factors among people. We don't all become exactly the same thing. What he's saying here is that those differing characteristics are really meaningless in the community of God. So Paul tells us in Ephesians and Galatians that the work of Christ, specifically his death on the cross, takes people from different nations, traditions, times, races, abilities, personalities, and unites them under a common banner. People who may otherwise have very little in common are brought together. I'm not going too fast where you can't keep up with the notes, I'm hoping, because we're moving on. Somebody read 14 through 17. So in these verses, Paul starts to give some details on how this, how these Gentiles and Jews were united together. Sorry. Religious duties, traditions, and good works were put aside, and reconciliation occurred based upon Jesus. Both Gentiles and Jews are now able to come into relationship with God, and therefore into a sincere and deep relationship with each other as well. We've talked a little bit about the unity being offered by our world today. Sometimes it's non-Christian people, but even Christian people can do this. But on one hand, you can see kind of this, I call like a bland, this is bland milk toast type of existence with each other. You know that old coexist bumper sticker you see? That's what when I read that, that's what I feel like. Well, it's just, I'll get along and, you know, forget how we just have differing beliefs. And some of them are incompatible, frankly, but we're still just going to kind of get along. Eh, that's a piece of bread with milk on it. It's just that. On the other hand, so we got that going along, but then on the other hand, you see all kinds of division amongst people based upon political parties, color of their skin, where they live, all kinds of stuff. It's just crazy. You know, at one time, there was this word tolerance that was thrown out there. Boy, that word went by the wayside pretty quick, didn't it? We started to realize we can't just tolerate each other because, no, we got to get rid of people, you know? So we've moved on past that. We're forcefully eliminating people nowadays to unite in this world. And then, you know, what's going to happen, what the Bible says, is someday the Antichrist is going to come on board. He's going to try his hand at uniting the world. You know, you saw the whole COVID thing. That was kind of a glimpse of the world uniting under a common banner to try to accomplish something. That's what the Antichrist is going to try to do. Contrast what we see in our world with Ephesians 2:14 through 18. Notice all those pretty remarkable words that Paul uses to describe what Jesus has done. If you want to just underline them or write them down, he brought peace. It's worth noting that the peace here is not peace between two countries. It's peace between man and God. Jesus made one. He destroyed the barrier. He made one new humanity, one body. He reconciled. He put to death hostility, and he provided access. Those words tell us that Jesus accomplished real unity in a complete and fulfilling way. Unlike the failed attempts of people in this world to unite, Jesus was able to accomplish unity because, here's the key thing, he took sin head on. He called sin what it was, and he did what it took to get rid of it, to defeat it. Only when sin is dealt with can real unity exist. Okay, let's move on to verse 18. Easy, quick one.
For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
So, verse 18, I wanted to point out, take notice that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in bringing us into this relationship. The united relationship that the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have, their unity, and the different roles that each one had, helped us come into unity and have access and come into this relationship. Access occurred because God the Father, his work was sending the Son. The Son's work was dying on the cross. He did the will of the Father. And it involved God the Father also sending the Holy Spirit then to teach and remind people about Jesus. So they all had a role in this unity. Their unity helped make unity available to us. So there's a common phrase that you see in Ephesians here. It's called in Christ. It's used several times. In fact, the phrase in Christ is used over 90 times in the New Testament. And so I want to talk about what in Christ doesn't mean and what it does mean. So we're going to think about that word in a little bit and think about the different ways that we use the word in. And it's important because when we see, not only do we see in Christ, but when you read the New Testament, you also see that Christ is in us. You see, the Holy Spirit is in us, but we also are told to pray in the Spirit. Jesus says, I'm in the Father. And what does he say? The Father is in me. So you can see this kind of mutual inness, I guess. You might want to think of it that way. What's this all about? So let's think about the word in. Different uses of the word in. Jim, you didn't use a prop today, so I thought I would steal one from you. I got a prop here. It's one of those fancy donuts back there. What's in this donut? We probably have, I'm just going to throw some things out there. Probably some flour, some eggs, some milk, sugar. And we know there's glaze on the outside. I can taste that. Okay. So there's lots of things in this donut. But while all these things are in the donut, they've all been kind of used up. They've lost their identity to a certain extent to become something different. Okay? Outside of the glaze, which I can see, you could probably scrape off, everything else is kind of mixed up and jumbled together. And, you know, I can't take this, put it in a frying pan in hopes of having eggs with my bacon, right? Even though there's eggs in here. That's not the way in Christ is meant to be used. It's not meant where individuality is lost. We're told to be in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to get mixed up with him in like some mixing bowl. It doesn't mean we're supposed to jump down Christ's mouth down into his stomach or something. You know, you think about how did Satan get in trouble? He forgot about the distinguishing characteristic between him and God. He tried to become like him. And that's how Adam and Eve got in trouble too, right? Satan said, you want to become like God? So that's the way they got in trouble, is trying to form this oneness where everybody kind of loses their identity. That's not what being in Christ is talking about. It's not meant to be giving up personality or individuality. So now another way we use the word in is when we say we're part of a group. Was anybody in here in Boy Scouts or in Girl Scouts? Yeah. So once you got in that group, I can't speak for the Girl Scouts, but the Boy Scouts, you know, you became part of a group of people who had common interests. You know, you learned how to do knots, and you learn how to put up a tent and build a fire. Girls, what did you learn? Same? Okay. Interesting. I thought there had been something else the Girl Scouts would have done. Cookies? Where does the cookie thing come in? Right, the guys who just cared about survival, he's got a good point there. That's pretty funny. Awesome. So that's another way we use the word in, is you become part of a group, become part of a relationship with people. Okay, so that's the other way that we use the word in a relationship. Underline that, because the word in Christ does imply relationship. So that is the way it's one of the ways it's used. A third way that we use the word in is when we describe that we're being affected by something. Being affected by. So you can put that on your notes. For example, if I say you are in trouble, what I'm implying is that you've probably done something. It's going to turn out bad for you because something else is going to happen to you. So that's what it means to be in trouble. You're affected by this. Like opposite, if I said you're in good, it just kind of means the opposite, but it's the same concept. Something good is going to happen to you based upon some either yourself or somebody else giving that thing to you. So that's a third use. It's when you're affected by something else. The phrase in Christ does imply that as well. A person's faith in the work and person of Jesus Christ will cause them to be affected by his work. So this phrase in or in Christ, let's go over a few examples of how the Bible uses it and just talk about it. So we've heard the phrase that we are in Adam. Well, Adam's been dead for a long time. So obviously we aren't physically mixed with him and have this, we've lost our individuality, but we're still in him. So our relationship with him is obviously, he was human, we're humans, and we are his descendants. Okay, so there's how we're in Adam. But think about what we just talked about. We're affected by Adam too, right? He sinned, we're affected by that. So and that's the way we're in Adam. I mentioned that we're told to pray in the Spirit. Believers have a relationship with the Holy Spirit because he indwells us, but we're also relying on the work of the Holy Spirit when we pray. I mean, the Bible actually says that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, to take our prayers and give them to God. So that's how we're praying in the Spirit. But then the other thing, the Holy Spirit is also, one of his works was to remind people of essentially the will of God. So that's the other way we're praying in the Spirit. We're supposed to be praying in a way that's consistent with God's will. John 14, Jesus says, I'm in the Father, and it says that the Father is in him. So it's kind of a no-brainer. A Father and Son have a relationship. You can't get around that. But then we talked about the other part of this equation is the works of being affected by each other. So God, the Father, sent the Son, Jesus. Jesus was affected by that, but at the same time, Jesus did the will of the Father. He said, I came here to do the will of the Father, and he died on a cross. So there's how their inness works. This idea of this inness, a relationship, it's a pretty neat example of it in Matthew 3. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, what happened? I'm going to read you the verses. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Suddenly the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and resting on him. And the voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that one event right there, you can see all three of them working together. They were all in this together. So here's a definition if you want to fill in the notes. The biblical concept of being in another is stated in the context of individuals in a relationship who have a common bond, and it includes at least one specific responsibility, role, or a work, depending upon how you want to say it, that the individual has. So being in Christ means we have a relationship with him that was made possible by his work of dying on the cross, made possible by the faith that we display in believing in that work. And in that, our individuality is not lost. We become part of a collective endeavor where each can be affected by the other. We are united in this together. So now Paul is going to expand on this. He's going to use his own illustration to describe how this works, probably in a much better way than I would tend to do. So let's read what Paul says, his example of how this works in verses 19 through 22.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
So Paul, here you can see, he uses some key words to help describe this. He uses the word citizens, and he says that these Gentiles, Christians, are members of God's household. And he goes on to describe who's in this household, and to a certain extent he describes how it was built. So the word household implies at least two things. One is a household contains more than one person. I think that's probably a good assumption, right? It's a little bit of gray area there, but I think generally when we think of a household, you think of more than one individual. But it also, a household involves a structure of some sort. So let's talk first about the relationships that exist in God's household here. The Gentiles have become part of this household. And he names some other people in the house. The Jewish Christians, he names, who else do you see there? There are apostles in this household. There are prophets. And then we also saw in these verses how God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this household. So there's who's in it. It's now literal people or literal beings or spirit. Sometimes I call us people, obviously, but then you go to refer to God. So that those are all literal people, but the building itself is not a literal building, is it? He uses some figurative images here to describe the building. The cornerstone of this house is Jesus. We've talked before about what a cornerstone is. It was a primary stone used in the construction of this building, usually placed at the corner of the building, and it was the thing in the building which everything else was aligned with and measured against. Usually one of the most solid and largest and carefully constructed of anything in the house, because everything else is going to, we said, built off that. So if that thing is screwed up, everything else in the house is going to be screwed up. So your cornerstone has to be laid, and that was Jesus. So then once you go on from the cornerstone, you got this whole foundation of the house. The foundation is pointed out as being who? We have the apostles and the prophets. So think more specifically about who these people were. Remember, we're talking about being in a relationship, but also everybody in this relationship has a role or a work that they did. So he had Jesus and what he did on the cross. Jesus called the apostles to do what? To go out and spread the word and to help build the church. So there was their role. The prophets, what was their role? To point out the actual words of God and to point to Christ. So that was their role, more specifically, is to say the words of God. How did the prophets know what to write and what to say? Holy Spirit, you're listening, yes. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by active human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you can see how everybody's got a role in this household and how it works together. So he's talked about this big, one large dwelling with a bunch of people and a bunch of different roles. But then notice the last verse, verse 22. We didn't read that yet. Somebody else? Your last chance.
You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Okay, so he changes the wording a little bit here. It might not be as clear here, but it is in other parts of Scripture. So you might see yourself in this great big household with lots and lots of people. And one temptation when you get in a household with lots and lots of people might be, well, I can kind of be, I can hide, you know. Nobody can really see me. I can do whatever I want. Nobody's going to notice. Or maybe you're just going to feel insignificant. You know, you don't necessarily have devious ideas in mind, but you just feel, well, look at all these people in this household. Who am I? But that's not what this verse says. You individually are a household yourself. So you're part of this big household with a bunch of people, but you yourself are also a dwelling because the Holy Spirit lives inside you. When I read that verse, I pictured Star Wars. In Star Wars, you got this great, big, humongous ship. And then what do you see leaving that ship and coming back? These little smaller pods or smaller spaceships. That's kind of what I picture. Do with that image as you wish. But that's how I see it. So how do we apply what Paul wrote to the Gentile Ephesians to us? You know, we're not Jews. So, I mean, we're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. So we're put ourselves in their shoes and let's apply some things to us. First thing, I need to figure out my role in this household. One of the biggest struggles, I think back when I was younger and had kids in the house, one of the biggest struggles that parents have is getting kids to take responsibility around the home and proactively to keep it neat. Probably most of us did this. You assign chores to your kids to get them to do something to help accomplish that. When you got into the household of Christ, did you ever picture it this way? When you walked into this household, the Holy Spirit standing at the door, handing you a gift, at least one gift. Here's your role. Go do it. And it, you know, most of us in here are older. We probably have learned by now what our abilities, strengths, and gifts are, but maybe just using them is what we should be concerned with. So figure out your role in this household and do it. You can add that in. Second thing, don't hurt people in the house. Some of the most emotionally and physically damaging things that occur to people occur in households today, don't they? You may have been really hurt by something that went on in your household, or you may know of some pretty bad stories of things that went on in other people's household. They're supposed to be a place of love and refuge. So the way we accomplish that is first we love Jesus, and then we also love our neighbor. I referred to John 14 earlier. We talked about how Jesus was in the Father was in Jesus. And he talked about this relationship, and the apostles were having a hard time figuring this out. But what's interesting is after he does that, what Jesus focuses on in this relationship or in-ness that we have, he focuses on the behavior or works that are involved in this unity, and he focuses on the people. He says, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. So you get in this household, love. Don't hurt people in the house. Be a proper representative of this house. That's the third one. Be a proper representative. We've all been in the store and witnessed some little brat screaming and yelling and just going nutso or crying or something. When that happens, who tends to become the most embarrassed? The parent, right? Sometimes when we see that, we even kind of naturally, well, what kind of a parent is that? You know, how are they letting that go on? You know, we start questioning the parent. Matthew 5:16 says it this way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. So be careful how you act. Be a proper representative of this house. Fourth one, this might have been a movie. The house has eyes. It was probably a horror story, a horror movie if it was. The house has eyes. Y'all know that I like treats, or at least you should know that. Same thing was true when I was a kid. I remember vividly, I can see our cookie jar. It was brown and had this beige color at the top. It was ceramic, it was shiny. I know where it sat. I also knew the technique for grabbing hold of that jar just right and lifting it off so that I could get a cookie out of there without Mom knowing I was doing that. I got pretty good, but every now and then I got a little shaky and the top of the lid would hit the jar and she would yell, "Get out of the cookie jar!" There is no sneaking around in this household of God. God is here. He's everywhere present. He is all-knowing. And to take a line from a song that we know, every breath you take, every move you make, God will be watching you. So remember that. And then the last thing, there's no leaving this house. The united household of God is not like being on an episode of Survivor where people around you get to vote you out. That's not how the household of God works. We've said that the household contains God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. None of them are ever getting kicked out of this house. None of them are going to leave willingly or based upon what the others vote. There's always going to be unity among them. There's never going to be immunity. Once we are in, we are in. Jesus said it's impossible for others to remove us from his presence. We also read in Ephesians, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of this glory. So, remember where we are? Let's be good people to this household and know that you look around, regardless of your sex, your race, your nationality, your hair color, all that stuff is irrelevant if you're in Christ. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with the song Living Hope, because that's what we have. That's what these Gentile believers had once they became in Christ.